Father, thank you for the day. Thank you, Father, for a few, drops of rain yesterday. I know I was not one of them. But I thank you for those who did. Thank you, Father, that each family that is here tonight understand more about you and your word, and you give us your word that we may know you more. And we know that the book that was written, the letter that was written to Romans, can be very difficult. So we would ask you, Father, to teach us that we might receive godly wisdom. In the name of Jesus, amen. Tonight we're looking at chapters 3 through 7. I can tell you that I was in a Bible study in 1978 in chapter 4 of Romans, but God opened my eyes to the truth. When we get there, I'll show you what I'm talking about. Chapter 3, this is pretty deep stuff, guys, but it's also pretty straightforward as we look at it. Verses 1 through 8, the advantage of being a Jew. Paul begins by clarifying that he's not saying that physical circumcision has no value, other than being a Jew by birth has no value. Instead, those who were Jews by birth should be proud that God trusted them with his word and knowledge about his will. However, Paul will continue to clarify later, I think it's later in Romans, that uncircumcision and being a Jew, which is God's people, that it's truly a spiritual based on obedience to God's law, not physical. Being a Jew is a spiritual thing, is what Paul said. So let's see how that works out. Verses 9 through 20. Everyone is guilty before God. These are verses that if you look at, you've heard them 100 times. No one is righteous, no, not one. Paul returns to explain that every person is a sinner. Not was, but will be, but is. For all have sinned, giving evidence by quoting scriptures from the Old Testament. Under the law, everyone is accountable to God, and no one is righteous based on the law of standards, which are God's standards. He explains, quote, are we Jews better than Gentiles? No, not at all. For we have already shown that all men are sinners, whether Jews or Gentiles. As the scriptures say, no one is good. No one in all the world is innocent. No one has ever really followed God's paths or even wanted to. Everyone has turned away. All have gone wrong. No one anywhere has kept on doing what is right. Not one. Their talk is foul and filthy like the stench from an open grave. Their tongues are loaded with lies. Everything they say has in it the sting and poison of deadly snakes. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. They're quick to kill, hating anyone who disagrees with them. Wherever they go, they leave misery and trouble behind them, and they have never known what it is to feel secure or enjoy God's blessings. They care nothing about God or what he thinks of them. It's a pretty powerful description of man, isn't it? By the way, he was talking about us, each one of us, and our previous life as a non-believer. And you may say, well, I was good. Scripture says no one is good. What do you think about that?
I think it's right.
You think he's right? Does he describe you, Randall?
Yes.
Yes,
me too.
Tonight.
Huh? Yeah. Is
I think
Oops.
When you look at this description, he's simply saying that every person ever born since Adam is a sinner. And there's no good in him. No good. That's hard to accept. So, Paul says, the judgment of God lies heavily on the Jews because they are responsible to keep God's laws instead of doing all these evil things. Not one of them has any excuse. All the world stands hushed and guilty before Almighty God. Now do you see it? No one can ever be made right in God's sight by doing what the law commands. The more we know about God's laws, the clearer it becomes and we aren't obeying them. His laws serve only to make us see that we are sinners. And so, for a long time I thought that if you obeyed God's word, then you were saved. But that's not what the Bible says. It never did say that. Never did say that. You could obey it completely. Again, when you really can't. But if you could, that doesn't save you. Obeying God's law does not save any person. And Paul is going to explain that. Our righteousness is through faith. The last part of this chapter. However, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ is what allows us to be considered righteous when we obey the law, because our past sins are forgiven. God has shown us a different way to heaven, not by being good enough, trying to keep his laws, but in a new way. Now God says he will accept and acquit us, declare us not guilty, if we trust Jesus Christ to take away our sins. And we can all be saved the same way by coming to Christ, no matter who we are or how bad we have been. I'm a friend with a man who says he has sinned so bad in his life that he doesn't think that God could ever forgive him. Is he right or is he wrong?
Wrong.
And I think he accepts that now. He's finally come to realize that there is no sin that is so bad that you can't even forgive. All have sinned. All fall short of God's ideal. But now God declares us not guilty of offending him if we trust in Jesus Christ, who in his kindness freely takes away our sins. So it's not by trying to be an obedient follower. Old Testament laws, the Ten Commandments, the two love God, love your neighbor. That doesn't do it. It has nothing to do with trying to obey God's laws. Because if you did, then you could say, well, I earned my salvation, right? I really was able to follow the law, so therefore God owes me salvation. Nope. Faith is the gift of God. We don't walk down the road one day and say, I think I'm going to generate some faith today and become a believer. Is anybody, you think you can do that? Can you generate faith in something? The Bible says it is a gift. His Son Jesus Christ to pay the penalty for our sins. So it is that we are saved by faith in Christ and not by the good things that we do. Does God save only the Jews this way? Now, he's writing this letter to this church, which is filled with Jews and Gentiles. Does God save only the Jews this way? No. The Gentiles, too, may come to him in the same manner. God treats us all the same way. All, whether Jews or Gentiles, are declared not guilty if they have faith. Well, then, if we're saved by faith, does that mean that we no longer need to obey God's laws? Paul is a philosopher, you can tell. He sets up these arguments and then he answers his own questions. It's just the opposite. Only when we trust Jesus can we truly follow him. That's chapter 3. It was a long chapter, but it was a powerful chapter.
I say it's not a new way.
Well, you're right.
It was always the same plan.
You're right. And we're going to get into that. We're going to talk about Abraham. It's really the old one. It's not a new one. You're right.
It's just a way. It's all.
Yeah, and also when up in the second that paragraph before, if we trust Jesus Christ to take away our sins, then we all can be saved the same way. It sounds like we're doing something, so because we are, but we can't trust in him until he first changes us from inside.
You're right.
Just like the faith you're talking about. we can't muster up that faith that he gives us. He gives us that faith, then we can use that faith that he's given us. Same thing with that part about follow him. That shows that you're saved, but you can't follow him unless first he has done something to your heart. Made you alive.
He's not going to give you, he's not going to give a number that you center that is not changed in faith. So he has to change your heart before he gives you the faith.
I remember Corey on Friday morning, 2, 3, or 4, or 5 years ago, said, well, what if he, you know, what if a person doesn't want to be saved and God saves them, then they're going against, you know, the man's will? What do you think the answer to that? How would you answer that question?
If he doesn't want to be saved?
I don't want to be saved. I want God saved, maybe. Did God save
him? Did Paul want to be saved on the road to Damascus? Was he looking to get saved on the road to Damascus?
Nope. No, that's a perfect example.
But God called him. He talked to God first.
I would say God body slammed him into faith is what he did. Yeah.
So you're going to get a notice before you can go to God.
Well, I think he changed you without even knowing. So I think he, I heard someone say that he'll remove everything out of your life and remove and get rid of everything in your life. So the only answer is yes.
You desire it. He puts that in it. To desire it.
Whatever has to happen, he changes you to make you say yes. Yep.
I think probably all of us in here have seen or experienced people that we know like that who seemingly have been brought down, brought to the end of themselves, and then God saves them.
Yep.
I think that's what you described as a common way.
Pat, do you know when Paul was saved?
On the road to Damascus.
Somewhere between here and here.
True.
Where he's standing, he's done not down. He was saved, but he was done not down. He knew. And the way I answer Corey's question, what about all of you saved, is when God opens your heart and shows you the truth, you say, oops, now I understand.
Say yes.
I can't deny the truth. And that's what happened to Corey. God opened his eyes. He saw the truth.
But not 5 years ago.
Not 5 years ago.
Well, I think that you're going to have to probably have someone teach them, or then have to read
them,
or find out something. It's just not going to be a...
They come by hearing. They're going to Word of God.
So, I think there's more to it than you're just walking down the road and you fall on your face and say, yes, Lord, I believe you.
Well, Paul, he gives his testimony, I think, 3 times in Scripture and says that's what happened. But he knew, because when Christ knocked him down, I mean, he said, Christ said, why are you persecuting me, Saul? Why are you harming me? And he says, oops, now I know the truth.
But he didn't just, it just didn't come.
Well, I think he did.
Whatever. What do you think
happened to him?
Who
are we talking about?
I think God called him.
Uh-huh.
He did,
but yeah. I think God revealed to him that he was God and that he was.
You're right.
If somebody talked to me walking along the road, I'd know something was going on. I wouldn't think it was my conscience talking to me.
Well, Jesus was talking to me.
That's right. Evidently, in verbal language.
We don't have the whole conversation. Paul Martin said, I'm sorry, Jesus. I didn't mean to persecute you. We have just enough.
Forgive me, Lord.
And he was blinded at that point.
That's right. That would make a blade around me.
And he was blind 3 days.
That's right.
Okay? So
what are you telling me? I mean, what are you trying to convince me?
I'm not trying to convince you. I'm convinced.
Looks he's arguing about nothing.
Ultimately, we're saying.
I just said you're saved when you're here. You said no.
Bob, don't be so obvious.
Ultimately, we're saying that God changed Paul without Paul expecting it, being ready for it, any of those things. God just showed up and said, you're mine.
Yep.
Okay. So, I mean, Paul hated the believers. And was on his way to imprison more of them.
For sure.
So,
Rambo, give me your example of the creator and the created with the watch you always give.
Oh.
Because that's basically what's going on. I mean,
yeah,
that's what he's talking about.
Sean had a question.
I was just saying, wasn't there events that led up to that? It didn't just one day just knock him down. There had to be some things that...
I'm sure there was, and I'm sure that every time he went after a Christian, whatever they said.
But that's what she's asking, I think.
Yeah. Yeah.
So you, Paul witnessed the testimony of Stephen. He was there holding the guys that were throwing the rocks. He was holding their coats while they were stoning Stephen. So, I mean, we know the scriptures and what happened there, and the fact that Stephen's face shone like an angel and all this kind of. So Paul witnessed that, but however many years later, when he's on the road to Damascus, he's still after persons to kill him.
He probably heard the gospel from some of these people that he arrested. But it wasn't until he was on the road that Christ was really real to him, that his life changed.
Pat is correct. You have to hear the word. By the word is how you're going to be saved. The word is live, and it makes you alive. Through the word, you realize... But of course, God's doing something in you. Okay, you don't realize that.
No.
But He's doing something in you through His Word, and you understand. That's the hard thing for us to fathom. We can't figure that out.
I think God allows you to understand something or blocks it,
yep,
so that you have to get more information.
You're right. You're exactly right. Yes, ma'am.
You have to regenerate them before He calls them. If you just call them and then regenerate them, they'll never come to it. The answer will always be no. He has to change them and then call them.
Yeah. So the verbal call is in the word, but that doesn't mean that just because you read the word and you heard that call that you're going to become, is what he's saying.
He called them.
You'll change your heart.
Exactly.
Because there's a lot of people that hear the word and they don't respond.
They don't.
There's a lot different between hearing and listening. They may have listened, but they didn't hear. They didn't understand.
God didn't open their ears.
It's interesting to me to hear some of the testimonies of people who have been in various different circumstances in life. Some of them remote, where they have not had an opportunity to see God's word. Some of them in circumstances. I mean, I can remember a testimony about a little girl who was hiding behind a couch while her family members were killing each other. And someone was there with her, protecting her. And she testified later, when someone was telling her about the word, said, "I know who that is, I just didn't know what his name was." So God uses all kinds of circumstances to reveal Himself. I mean, even Romans tells us, even through nature, He reveals Himself, reveals His power. So He uses lots of ways.
Well, similar story. My Jeff grew up in a Methodist church, baptized at 12, went through the next 25 years, thinking, hoping, wanting to be a Christian. But went to church, Caroline did. We became Baptist, oh my, we really went to church then. And got rebaptized. But then on September 28th, 1978, almost 42 years ago, in a Bible study at lunch at 1010 North St. Mary's, 11:40 college room, in chapter 4 of Romans, Jesus said, "Let me tell you what this is." And during that lunch hour, I became Christian. Okay? So it was an hour. Sometime in that hour, He knocked me down. Just knocked me down.
So opened your eyes.
And opened my eyes, exactly. But I heard this gospel for 25 years. And it went zing, all right. But then one day, it stopped. Chapter 4.
That's a good year, 78.
Is it? Yeah.
I was a month old.
Well, that was a Monday.
I was 27 days old. 1978 was a good year.
Just a baby, what? Still growing up, too. I don't believe it all I do.
Not going probably. Not probably going.
All right, now here's the example, and I'll explain to you when you read this, how that changed my life. This was the chapter in the works. Paul continues his explanation of the law of faith by using Abraham as an example. While he first explains that faith, not works, is what was considered righteousness, he later clarifies what he's not saying, that we can continue sinning. What then are we to say? Should we continue to sin so that grace may abound by no means? How can we who died to go to sin go on living in sin? The whole section from Romans 4 to 6 and beyond is all one long parable, one long explanation. Paul often gives explanations within explanations, making his whole argument several chapters long. Do you understand that? Explanation within explanation? Okay. In chapter 4, he explains that the promise of salvation is based on faith. Because Abraham believed God and showed his belief through his actions, which were considered righteousness by God. Abraham was not regarded as righteous because of his works, but his actions were proof of his belief in God. Now, here was my dilemma. I lived in a country that was 100% Muslim. It wasn't 100% Muslim because there was a large enclave of Jews there in Iraq. And we befriended some of them. And so we had Americans who were Christians working there. We had Jews who were Jewish working there. We had Muslims, that was their home country and faith. And so I began to wonder, well, which religion is right? I mean, the Jews have been around since who knows? And Islam, it spread all over the world. I mean, there were a billion Jews, I mean, Muslim. And Christianity, how do you select which is right? And this is where he says that if you're not a Jew because you are the bloodline of Abraham, you're a Jew because you have the faith like Abraham. He is the father of faith, the father of my faith. And that is what opened my eyes. Did you know that all three of those religions, Judaism, Christianity, and Islam, all go back to Abraham? All go back to him. To the Jew, Abraham is their father. He is the first Jew. Robin, you got that? The first Jew. She'll argue about that.
Not anymore.
Not anymore, you're convinced. Right. Okay. To a Muslim, they are the children of Abraham's firstborn, who was Ishmael. And so Muslims say, we go all the way back to Ishmael, who was the first son of Abraham.
But we failed to mention that they wouldn't be around if Abraham hadn't disobeyed God.
Yeah.
Abraham disobeyed God and had kids his own way, instead of waiting for God to give him a kid, and then boom, there you got man's wisdom, bang, and then we got the Muslim problem.
Yeah.
He waned in his faith at that point, didn't he?
Yeah. Well, and it's interesting in our reading this week how Paul describes Abraham's faith, that he never wavered.
Right.
Yeah. It seems like he did a little bit there. But
I did say that.
Yes.
And the chapter said that, he believed God's promises.
Yeah.
But that was only after.
But I mean, what we're talking about with Abraham's faith here, I mean, when Abraham was called, where was he?
Branch.
He was an Ur of the Chaldees.
Ur of the Chaldees. Okay.
Which is Iraq.
Yeah, so southern Iraq is where that would be.
Persian Gulf.
So, the evidence that God had changed Abraham is the fact that when God called him and said, get out of here and go to another place, he went. I mean, that was evidence that he believed God.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. So that was the first evidence of his faith. And he continued to follow God's instructions. No matter what he told him to do, It didn't make sense for him to leave his whole family, everything he knew and where he was, to go to another country just because somebody told him to do it. He did it out of faith.
Yep.
Paul explains that this gift of righteousness by faith is given to all people, both the circumcised who are the Jews and the uncircumcised who are the Gentiles. Physical circumcision was a sign of God's promise of righteousness through faith, meaning it was a physical representation of a spiritual event. And that's what baptism is in a sense. We have a spiritual awakening and we become alive in Christ. And then we tell the world, we want to, as Christ died for us, we go on the water, we're raised to newness of life. This is the spiritual circumcision that Paul discussed. Quote, rather, a person is a Jew who is one inwardly, and real circumcision is a matter of the heart. It is spiritual and not literal. He continues to explain that obeying the law without faith in Jesus Christ cannot result in salvation. I thought for many years that it could. Paul says it can't. You can't just obey the law without faith in Christ and be saved. Because the promise given to Abraham by God was given based on Abraham's faith, not on his obedience to the law by itself, since this occurred before the law was even given to Moses. So Abraham didn't obey the law because the law didn't come hundreds of years later. And so what was Abraham's situation? God spoke to him and said, Abraham, I am your God, and I want you to do this. And he said, I believe you. I have faith in what you're saying. I'll do it. I will go from Ur of the Chaldees to the land of Canaan. I have never heard of Canaan. I will sacrifice my son on Mount Moriah. On 3 days' journey, my son, my only son, I will do that because you told me to do that. So there was a sign of faith.
You be more specific. So what did he have faith in other than that? Because you know that he had to have been looking forward to the Messiah. That's what his faith is in. It couldn't have been just faith in God right then. Everyone is saved the same way before the Christ or after Christ, with faith in Jesus Christ. So he had to be looking forward. His faith had to have been somewhere down the line, God's going to provide a Savior. That had to have been what his faith was.
The scripture says that. It says that he knew what was to happen.
So that's what his faith was in.
Abraham's obeying God as a result of his faith is what was considered righteousness. He trusted God that he would be the father of many nations, even when he had no child and was already very old. Paul doesn't point out here that he tried to take things into his own hand. That's why Ishmael came along.
That's why his father was in any nation.
Yeah.
Like a whole bunch of other things. Father and Paul.
It explains that our belief in Jesus Christ as a sacrifice for our past sins is what will be considered to us as righteousness. Our belief essentially allows for Jesus' sacrifice to take effect and cleanse us of our sins so that we might be regarded as righteous when we do obey the law. We have to believe that it's first and always first. The division amounts in parentheses, I'm sorry, in italics. God initiated the relationship with Abraham. That's what you were saying, Jeff. Some say that God selected him because he must have been the only righteous man alive at that time. He was very unrighteous because he brought gods, he brought his idols and images with him. But a man can't earn God's favor. His favor comes when people take him at his word, staking their lives on the belief that his promises are true. That's what Abraham did. Justification by faith has always been God's way of saving someone. Anyway.
What we're saying about Abraham is the same thing we're saying about Paul. Abraham could not have obeyed unless God gave him faith to begin. Paul could not have understood the truth of the gospel. I mean, he was a PhD in Bible, but he didn't know the truth of the gospel until Jesus came.
Well, is that the way it is with all of us?
Yes.
Yes, it is, man. And Abraham was not a perfect model of faith. Because, yes, he was called to leave Ur of the Chaldees and go northeast, northwest. But if you look closely, he stopped at a place called Haran. And God tells him, Abraham, get up there and go on. In other words, we, in our faith, we go part way and we stop. He wants us to commit our whole lives.
He was there for a while. Years.
Yeah. I mean, he sent his son down. That's where Jacob lived for 20 years or so, trying to find a wife. Leah and Rebecca. Rachel.
Yeah. Also, another side note, scholars are pretty certain that Job, the book of Job, he was a contemporary of Abraham. He lived in the, you know, in the same time. He probably even knew Abraham.
That's interesting. Chapter 5, and it's just 11 verses. Is that right? No, not one. Well, anyway, it should be 20-21. Paul explains that because of God's gift of being made righteous through faith, that it gives us peace from knowing that we will stand before God blameless and share in His glory. Since we have been made right in God's sight by faith in His promises, we can have real peace with Him because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. Because of our faith, He has brought us into this place of highest privilege where we now stand, and we confidently and joyfully look forward to becoming all that God has had in mind for us to be. And so we have a sense of peace, and the Scriptures talk about peace that passes all understanding. We don't really understand that we're at peace. We're at peace with God. And we don't understand that completely. Then Paul speaks of the love of God, and seeing that Christ dying for us who are evil, while at the same time we were God's enemies. I don't know many people who say that God is my enemy. They may not believe in God. They may think there is a God, but they don't know who He is. They may be neutral. But God says, if you're not for me, you're against me. Right. If you're not my friend, then you are my enemy, and you detest me. God said. Paul then explains the history of sin. This is interesting. As well as explaining the reason for the sacrifice of Christ covering the sins of all who believe and return to obeying God. Just as sin and the result of sin, which is death, came into the world through one man, Adam. Likewise, forgiveness of sin and eternal life came in the world through one man's sacrifice, Jesus Christ. Quote, for just as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many were made righteous. So, you want to know the history of sin? Started with one man. And he is called the federal head of mankind. You may not like that. But you inherited his traits. We inherited being a sinner from Adam. And him. Okay? And so every person who is born a sinner. I mean, the baby. Mine. Did your kids ever say that?
No way.
Did you ever say that? And they cry if they want something. They're not happy until they get it. Very selfish. And we become very proud. And we become very good liars. We become very good sinners. That's what we become. And it's because of that. Well, how our death to sin took place. In other words, we are dead to sin and steps to freedom from sin. those who have been baptized in Jesus Christ have died to sin. And when it talks about baptism, it's not talking about water baptism here. It's talking about spiritual baptism. Jesus Christ died to the sins of the world and was raised to eternal life. This means that if he had not died to sin and not been buried with him by baptism into death, this is symbolism, a figure of speech, as seen by the water baptism done by Paul and others, then we would not be raised by the Father to walk in newness of life. We were baptized when we became a Christian by the Holy Spirit, and our lives changed. Our old human nature supposedly died. But we know that our old human nature is not dead yet. We give CPR a lot of times, you know. Keep it alive. Yeah?
Well, I mean, that when it says death to sin, before you're saved, you can do nothing but sin. Nothing you do is anything but sin.
Do you all agree with what he said? Before you become a Christian, everything you do is sin.
Yep.
Everything.
Yeah, one person agrees. Does anybody else agree? You don't agree?
You can't do anything good in God's sight. He actually says that. You know, the natural man cannot, he's incapable of doing anything good in God's sight. See, all you can do is sin. When he regenerates you and you die to sin, you now have the option, like you always say, do you have to sin today?
So if I give $1,000 to the church, is that not good?
If you're a Christian.
If I'm not a Christian and I give $1,000 to the church, is that not good?
In man's eyes.
It's good that the church got $1,000, but you gave it tainted with something. With pride, with arrogance, a little something.
What Corey's saying, spiritually speaking, the only thing that's good is what brings God glory. Okay? And it's impossible to bring God glory without the presence of the Spirit within.
I agree.
So from man's perspective, yeah, we can see all kinds of things, all kinds of good things, philanthropic things, whatever, but if it's not for God's glory, it has no spiritual value.
You know, I wonder about that. I know that we bring Him glory because we do what He wills, but being the sovereign God that He is in control of even those that are not His, okay, I think he orchestrates all things for His glory, for His good. He's going to receive glory through it somehow, some way. We may not understand it, but we ultimately want to bring Him glory because we know we were created for His glory, so we desire and we try to work in that direction. But I think other things are also in a way that we don't understand. I could be wrong, but
I think he's
so awesome and has things so well orchestrated, so perfect, even though we're imperfect, that He's going to receive glory through it all. You know?
Well, He always gets the glory.
Right. But ultimately, that's true for sure. But, I mean, obviously, you look at the scriptural stories of how He used evil people to accomplish His purpose. It's hard for me to think about how Pharaoh or Nebuchadnezzar and those guys brought God glory. They were doing what He wanted them to do, but they weren't doing it for His purposes, that's for sure.
I think it comes about, He says that God created all these works for us to do after we become Christians.
Right.
He created beforehand for us to do, and we're to walk in them.
Yep.
We'll get the credit, you know, as far as what we did for God, you know, that's what we'll be judged for. We'll be judged on our sins, but we'll be judged on the work we did within the church for God and the work that He created for us. He gets the glory from all the other people in the world He manipulates to for His purposes. They're not going to need a credit for that.
No. That's not what I meant either.
Okay.
Paul continues to speak of the hope of being raised to eternal life in Jesus Christ and gives a small explanation of the nature of Jesus' resurrection and our resurrection. Just like Paul's explanation of circumcision, being spiritual, not literal, baptism is likewise a spiritual event, not literal. Water baptism is a physical representation of being spiritually baptized by God's Holy Spirit. Another way to look at it is this. Why did Cole say, a person's a Jew who is one inwardly, and real circumcision is a matter of the heart. It is spiritual, not literal. And then turn around and say, but water baptism, now that's literal. If you don't get baptized by real water, then you aren't saved spiritually. There are people that I know, and I'm sure you may know, who will tell you that if you are not baptized by water, that you have not completed the process of becoming a Christian. The people who believe that.
They don't understand the scriptures.
No. I mean, we're called to be baptized, but it's not so that we can be saved. We're called to be baptized because we have been saved. It's a symbolism that saying that we have been saved. On the contrary, Paul would never say such a thing. The act of being physically baptized by water is to represent a spiritual baptism by God's Holy Spirit based on the decision to repent. Lord, I baptize you with water, but He, Jesus Christ, will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Just like there are Jews who are Jews by birth, but they are not Jews, but they are not Jews spiritually. There are believers who are believers by having been physically baptized, but they are not believers spiritually. I gotta stop there for a second. I've asked a number of people in my lifetime, when did you become a Christian? And you know what the typical answer is? I was baptized November the 1st, 1992. And then I want to say, I didn't ask you when you were baptized, I wonder when you became a Christian.
You should just repeat
for the question. For some
reason. You should just keep repeating the question.
And so this says, just because you've been physically baptized, that doesn't make you a Christian. Meaning they're not saved, although they may think they are, because they've not been baptized by the Holy Spirit and do not uphold the law of God. Paul said all this to lead to the point of, don't let sin control your body any longer. Don't give in to its sinful desires. Don't let any part of your bodies become tombs of wickedness to be used for sinning, but give yourselves completely to God, every part of you, for you are back from death, and you ought to be tools in the hands of God to be used for His good purposes, for His glory. Sin need never again be your master. For now, you're no longer tied to the law where sin enslaves you, but you are free under God's favor and mercy. So that's why I tell Corey, you don't ever have to sin again. And he finally agrees with that. Nobody in this room has to ever sin again.
You don't have that option unless you're saved. I mean, you don't. You mean?
But even if you're saved,
there's still a war.
Yeah, you don't have to sin, but you don't have to.
There's still a war going on between the old nature and the new nature. But you have the option not to sin that.
Yeah.
You don't have that option if you're not saved. All you can do is sin.
I agree.
You go from being slaves to sin to slaves of Christ. That's your generation.
And that's in this next section, and it's a powerful section, slaves to righteousness. Continuing to emphasize his point, he says, don't you know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you're slaves to the one whom you obey, either to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. Another way of putting it is that believers do obey, whereas those who disobey do not truly believe. They understand and they have knowledge that Jesus died for their sins, but if they truly have faith and believe that and accepted Christ's sacrifice, then they would be reconciled to God and return to obey His will. Essentially, we show what we truly believe by what we do. If we haven't repented of sin, then by our actions we have rejected Christ's sacrifice. Being a slave to God and obeying His will and His laws results in eternal life. And Paul says here, it's a subtle point, but it's a powerful point, you have two choices in life. You can choose sin as your way of life. Repent of your life, the sin of yourselves is toward sin, and you will become a bigger and bigger and bigger sinner. Or, equally, you can set your sails on Christ, on righteousness, the bent in your life, the focus of your life, and you will become more and more righteous, if you could say more and more righteous. But you will live for Christ. And each one is a choice that we make. The more you continue, you know, you do something and 1 month later you do it again, 2 weeks later again, a week later again, every day you do it. You become a slave to that sin. You can do something that's good, and then 2 weeks later do it again. A week later do it again, then you're doing it every day, and you become a slave to righteousness. It's just...
It's habitual. Habitual is the word. So,
yeah.
if you... And it says in there also in Romans, in the passage that we just read, you know, that whole 7 chapter, that you ones that aren't saved, they sin, and they like their sin. They like doing it. I mean...
And they either like it so much, they want others to do the same sin. All right. Then I made my words. The law can't deliver us from our sinful natures. We have no power to obey the will of God by the law. Our strength comes from somewhere else. Our struggle against sin is against our basic human nature. Our desire to sin is present in all of us, and we commit sins, acts of sin that appeal to us. Our human nature is evil, but we grow up through the Holy Spirit. We have this bent towards sin. I mean, you know, I was 37 years old. I had 37 years of practice sinning, and as long as overnight change. And so it's a process, and that process is called sanctification. Growing more and more Christ-like. And chapter 7, how are we going? Paul returns to teaching about the law and what it means to be under the law without Christ, Jesus' sacrifice. He's essentially explaining what he has already said. We have died to sin and are now free to be reconciled to God. He makes this comparison using the idea of a woman. This adulteress, if she is with someone else while her husband lives, whereas she is free to be with another man if her husband has died. And so we are under the old, we're sinners the old way. We're no longer slaves to death, with no hope of escape under the law without Jesus' sacrifice. Instead, we are now considered righteous when we obey the law because of God's Spirit that cleanses us from our sins through Jesus' sacrifice. Paul clarifies what he does not mean. The law is not sin. The law is the will of God. No steal, no murder, whatever. And it's holy. However, sin is what causes death. Even one sin makes us a lawbreaker and condemned under the law without Jesus' sacrifice. He ends by saying that his mind is a slave, his mind is slave to God, but his body is a slave to sin. Meaning that his current body will still die in his sin. But he will be resurrected by Jesus because his mind or soul is a slave to God. And then one of the most interesting quotes in the Bible where Paul says, you know, I want to do this, but I do that. I don't want to do this, but I do it. Lord or not, you know. Many read these verses thinking that Paul is expressing the fact that he can't stop sinning. However, Paul just told us always repeatedly to stop sinning. For example, he says, how can we who live to sin, who die to sin, go on living in it? That's what Paul said. In this chapter, Paul says, but now we're discharged from the law, dead to that which held us captive, so that we are slaves not under the law, but now we are slaves to the new life of the Spirit. Paul is talking here about the Old Testament and the New Testament. He clarifies that the law is not evil, because he said, I didn't know it was a sin. I've read the law now, but I'm not a sinner. The law is not evil, but that sin is actually what held us captive, not the law. Paul explains that sin made us a slave to itself. But what did Paul just say about being a slave to sin? But thanks be to God that you, having once been a slave to sin, have become obedient from the heart to the form of teaching to which you were entrusted, and that you, having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. Remember the choice? We're living and dying by the choices we make. Believe it. He makes the point. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Because I am all and sinner. He says, I am the chief. I'll mention this. We're going to mention this. In Galatians, his first book, he really says, I am the apostle of apostles. In Corinthians, he says,
I'm the chief of sinners.
I'm the least of the apostles. And then in, I think it's Thessalonians, he says, I am the
chief of sinners.
Huh?
Chief of sinners?
Chief of sinners. Chief of sinners. Chief of sinners. I mean, his own, he grew. He recognized that he was not the best. He was the worst. God showed him his sin.
And it's true. I mean, he's a mass murderer. So a mass murderer could become one of the greatest apostles that ever lived. Anybody, you see.
Well, even the great apostle still sinned.
I know.
And yeah, he did bad things before, but then he's trying to tell us. And what's cool about that is if we're called and we're his, yeah, we're going to sin, but our desire is to get back in line and not sin. Quit, keep quitting. And the day is going to come when we'll never sin again. And I can't even imagine what that's going to look like. That's going to be awesome.
It's interesting in this chapter the way he describes him, because he almost describes himself as two different. He separates the physical from the spiritual. And basically what he's describing is the fact that it's very difficult to keep the flesh in check all the time. And so he's describing the fact that even he can't necessarily, I mean, I would imagine Paul outwardly would have looked extremely righteous. Yep. Anybody who would have seen him.
Yep.
But he recognized the fact that he's still sinning here, like all of us do.
Yep.
So that's what he's describing is that frustration that it's almost impossible, I guess it is impossible, humanly speaking, to always keep the tendency of the flesh, because that's in this, the stuff that we live in. It's in here. And it's always going to come out trying to sin. So our job as a believer is to, as best we can, always keep that in check. And that takes conscious work every waking moment to do that.
Perseverance of the saints.
Yeah.
Perseverance of the saints, because you're at war with yourself. Every Christian is at war with himself.
You can't do it alone.
Oh, no. The Holy Spirit.
He does it through
us.
Because the way I understand it, we're going to have this from since Adam.
That's right.
We can't do that. So he covers us. He helps, you know, the Holy Spirit. Oh,
yes.
Did you just do that, Shirley? You know.
So all of our sin comes from the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. The basis of all. Paul makes this point. Who will rescue me from this body of death? He says that Christ is the one who rescues us from the body of death. Jesus Christ's Spirit living in us is what has released us from this slavery to sin. Now he's making the point that while the body will still die because of sin, we will not die entirely because of our obedience to Jesus Christ. Our spirit moves forward without dying to heaven. Our bodies are put into the grave. Even though our current bodies are slaves to this law of sin, we must live according to God's will. Obeying His law and doing so, we have accepted Jesus' sacrifice by repenting of sin and will be cleansed of our past sins to inherit the gift of eternal life and be resurrected to live by Jesus. Amen. So this was a powerful lesson, these five chapters. And yet this is part of the story. I mean, it just reads like a letter.
In verse 7:1 that's talking about divorce.
What chapter?
Chapter 7.
Chapter 7, verse 1.
Yeah, 2. a woman is bound. That's talking about divorce. If a woman divorces, then she cannot remarry while her husband is still alive.
A married woman is bound by law to her husband, but if he dies, she becomes a widow, then she's no longer bound to marry.
I can read, but what I'm saying is that this has caused a lot of problems in the churches about divorce and remarriage. And because we had very good friends that the wife was divorced and his wife had died, and when they married, he had to give up being a deacon because he married a divorced woman, and that was bad. So that chapter has caused a lot. I don't know if it's calming down or not. I don't know.
Well, I don't know if it is or not either, but quite often I think that the scripture is misused or abused. It sounds to me like whatever church you were in, people were taking a dogmatic stance that wasn't necessary.
Very legalist.
Very,
well, he's using it as an example for salvation, not specifically about divorce. And then people take it out of context. They're like, well, Luke is talking about that, but that's not what he said. He didn't say it for specifically about divorce. He's saying it in relation to salvation. Maybe he just used I don't think it's divinely inspired, so I don't think I can say the Holy Spirit did it wrong. But he's using it for a different purpose.
Yeah, but people misuse it.
Yes.
That's what she said.
But he's saying here that everyone, while they live, they're bound by God's standard. Every person is. I mean, quite honestly, lots of people reject it. The lost always reject it. But as long as you live and walk on this earth, you're bound by this instruction book we're all called to follow.
Well, it also says that if a husband or wife commits adultery, then that frees up the spouse, the other spouse.
Yeah, there are
exceptions.
Yes, that are allowed for instruction.
Allowed.
Yes.
Yeah. Well, they gave them exceptions because they were going to do it anyway, but there's actually not really, I mean, it's been man and wife, one man and wife married forever and ever since Adam and Eve.
Yeah.
He gave exceptions because he figured they were going to do it anyhow. But
the exceptions are still in there.
I know they are. But
and not the exceptions are there because God is a God of grace.
That's right.
So that's another subject for another lesson, right?
Yeah.
We can start that.
Well, let's close with prayer. Thank you, Father, for the word and the understanding where our salvation comes from. That there's nothing that we can do, even though we think you owe us something, you owe us nothing. Thank you for the blood of Christ that washed away our sins. In the name of Jesus, amen.